Our scripture this morning is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 6 through 8. So the army went out to the field against Israel, and the battle was fought before it evening. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. The loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of the country. The forest devoured more people that day than the sword. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I was so fired up about this text this morning, I was kind of giddy. Nathan asked me what was in my tea. And then I saw the promo for that film, and it sobered me up real good. And so I want to add that I will have the opportunity, as most of you know, to teach some workshops with some folks who have experienced that kind of persecution in South Asia and in Eastern Europe next month. And so I thought about that as I was looking at that film promotion and wanted to encourage you not to be discouraged. I am still going, and you should still consider coming to that film, even though that was a hard promo to watch. Most of us, willing or not, have been confronted by the tension we feel when we're asked to negotiate between God's love and His justice. Conservative evangelical types, which we are, have grown so accustomed to saying that God is not just loving, He's also righteous, that it's become kind of cliched for us. And we do that because the social politics of our day favor solutions to problems that are rooted in a so-called compassion, a compassion that places the feelings of individuals, their feelings, ahead of all other considerations. And by feelings, I mean that individual happiness is the supreme goal in our society, in our culture. And it's the supreme goal of not just our politics, happiness, but also our relationships, happiness. Conflict is to be avoided. Negative consequences are to be avoided. Uncomfortableness is to be avoided. Disappointment. Alternative opinions. Criticism. It's simply no longer acceptable in our culture for another person to cause another person to be frustrated in any way, no matter what the issue. Love overrules all, and love is defined by acceptance. But we know that God's love is rooted in His justice, and His justice is rooted in His love. These are two attributes of God that must always be satisfied in order for God to be glorified. He is both of these things. It's not acceptable to Him, nor should it be to us, that we only love Him when we feel loving or that we can choose whom we love. And it is not acceptable to Him, nor should it be to us, that justice is only served when we are the victims and not when we are the self-righteous victimizers. And so it was in God's perfect and eternal love for us and for all of His creation that He sent His one and only Son to receive the just wrath required to appease His intolerance for sin. And so as we return to the story of Absalom, a story that's worth six whole chapters of narrative, so it's important, we come to chapter 18 and we feel the tension. We feel the tension between the love of David for his wayward son and the justice of Joab for the preservation of the kingdom. Somewhere in this chapter, I think we find the gospel. So let's pray. God of mercy and righteousness, as I prayed last week, I pray again, because you have promised never to break your covenant with us, and yet we break a covenant with you over and over again, resulting in the inevitable tension that we feel between your love and your justice. So amid all of the changing words of our generation, speak your eternal word to us, an eternal word that does not change. And enable us to respond to your grace, your promises to us with faithful and obedient lives. Through our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Verses 1 to 5, which we begin to hear, describe the battle preparations leading up to the confrontation between David, the anointed king, his forces, and the forces of Absalom, the usurper son. And at the end of chapter 17, David, having fled to the east side of the Jordan and quickly pulled together a fighting unit as loyalists from mostly around that particular part of the kingdom, but all around the kingdom, gathered to defend him there. They settled in the city of Mahanaim. It was the former capital. We've heard of this town before. The former capital outpost when Saul's remaining son, Ish-bosheth, was king of Israel for a brief time. And it must have been a highly defensible position on the edge of what the writer calls the forest of Ephraim, which we're not entirely sure where that is. It does not appear in our text to be actually in the territory of Ephraim. But as we saw, a surprising group of men in high standing also arrived to David at that time with provisions for him, for his family, for the families of those who had left Jerusalem with him, and all of his military that had joined him on that journey. This time to rest, the time to recuperate, the time to reorganize came as a result of Absalom, you'll remember, taking the advice of David's implanted spy, Hushai, who convinced Absalom to pull together a massive army to pursue David rather than track him down immediately while he was unprepared and on the run. And we catch a glimpse of the growing number of troops flocking to David as we hear these opening verses, verses 1 to 5. David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. So while this force is still, I think, significantly less than Absalom's army, it's a great improvement over what David had when he fled the city. And combined with the men who came with the provisions for David, it shows the level of loyalty that David still had, and the willingness of those who had benefited from his rule to sacrifice themselves for his kingdom, the kingdom of God, rather than defect to the kingdom of the man who was opposed to God's anointed. This force might be smaller than Absalom's force, but it is exactly what Hushai had said it would be in the previous chapter, a force of seasoned fighters who were skilled in the art of clandestine warfare in a difficult terrain, as we're about to see, which is exactly where David had positioned himself. Verse 2, David sent out his troops, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite, who you remember was a loyalist Philistine. So a third of David's army is probably filled up with men who were not Hebrews, but were loyal to David, who had come from some other place. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But listen to this. The men said, verse 3, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you're worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." Civil War buffs will recognize the parallel with this, with the Battle of the Wilderness, Robert E. Lee. Verse 4, the king answered, I will do whatever seems best to you. So the king stood beside the gate while all his men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. Now this is where David's behavior is thought to be confusing and strange. In verse 5, the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of his commanders. Now the prevailing view here is that David is more concerned over his son than he is about all of the warriors who have taken up arms to defend his kingdom at their own risk. And that's not a really good place to be if you're a military commander. And I think it is a real and present concern, one that Joab will lose patience with in the next chapter. We'll hear that on Sunday. The criticism here is that David's anxiety is less about his own troops than the son who is out to defeat them. These are not the words of a warrior king, they are the words of a father. What would justice be here, after all? Would not justice be that the traitor is defeated and killed? It would. That would be justice. So do you hear the tension between mercy and righteousness? Between love and justice? The demands of justice and the requirements of true love are in conflict in this passage. And on the one hand, David sounds sentimental, and frankly, he sounds kind of weak, especially given that they are heard by all the people, as the text says, and will be confirmed shortly that all the people heard it. But on the other hand, did you note that he has no doubt about the outcome? The confidence that he has in the victory. Psalm 3 is said to have been written during this time. And in it, David says in verses 6 and 7, it's not a long psalm, you can read it later. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. So as we move to the battle itself in verses 6 to 18, we are stunned by the brevity of the account. Well, you will be stunned by that. I'm telling you in advance to be stunned by the brevity of the account. But we know what this means. It means that the writer of the history is primarily interested in the outcome, not in the details, not in the process. Picking it up at verse 6, Tom has read this for us already. David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There, Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and a forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. Did you hear that? Very interesting. That the forest swallowed up more men than the sword? We are not sure exactly what that means, except that somehow the environment contributed to the outcome, and David and his forces were able to plan and leverage it against their adversaries. Affirming this, the author moves right to the plight of Absalom, beginning at verse 9. The war is over in two verses. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule. That's not funny, it's actually important. A mule was an animal that symbolized royalty. We know how vain Absalom is. So he's riding a mule to demonstrate that he is the king. And as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. Hear the irony here? Absalom, obsessed by his good looks and his beautiful hair, is brought down attempting to flee in a thick wood when his hair is caught up in the branches of a tree, and he's suspended there, apparently unconscious, as his mule rides on. Truth is, we're not sure it's his hair. The word here is usually translated head. That his head was caught in between the branches of the tree. And if you look at David in Psalm 3 that I just read, it talks about the enemy, the teeth of his enemy being busted. It might more likely be his head wedged somehow in between two branches of a tree. Either way, you see the point. When one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, "I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who had told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lay hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you, and Abishai, and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." So the soldier's caught in a dilemma, right? If he doesn't kill Absalom, Joab's going to be angry. If he does, Joab won't support him before the king. The guy knows Joab pretty well. Joab's a pragmatist. So the ultra-pragmatic Joab doesn't seem to argue the point. He just says in the next verse that he didn't have the time to deal with it. Verse 14, Joab said, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree, and 10 of Joab's armor bearers surround Absalom, struck him, and killed him. I know it's a little redundant. You're interested, we can talk about that part later. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. There's a few occasions when someone has died, and a large amount of rocks is piled up over the body. And it's never an honorable thing. So do you hear the emphasis? The emphasis here is not on the battle itself, but on the outcome, specifically the justice that comes to Absalom. And I'm stunned as I realize that the author does not write a single word of Absalom in this chapter. He says nothing. We've already heard the last word of Absalom. I don't even remember what it is. We hear nothing of him again. Meaning this, that the Lord gives him no further opportunity to repent and be reconciled to God's anointed. We know God's will from the previous chapter. Do you remember? "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Justice, not mercy, was God's will for Absalom and for all who reject his anointed. Does this mean that justice is greater than love in the gospel? No. But there is tension here. After all, as John Piper explores in his new book, "Does God Desire All to Be Saved?" we can And we must acknowledge that there is a paradoxical relationship between God's unconditional election unto salvation and simultaneously His desire and offer that all are to be saved. Both are true. And yet not everyone is saved. God is glorified by extending His mercy to some, in this case David, and He is glorified in extending His justice to others, in this case Absalom. But that's not fair, you say. It is the result of sin. And we are all sinners. If we deserve spiritual death on account of our sin, justice is actually what is fair. Because it is what we deserve. What is not fair is that any of us receive mercy at all, because we don't deserve mercy. You won't hear that from Joel Osteen. But listen how this section finishes up in verse 18. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself. For he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. Now this is when we learn that the three sons of Absalom had previously died. He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Which of course means to the day of the writing of this book. Although there is some ruins in Israel today that are called Absalom's Monument. School kids are taken by it, just as a parent to throw rocks on it in honor of Absalom. Absalom made a monument to himself. And that is the sum total of his life. Now, there's a good amount of text left in this chapter, and it will serve for us as a lead into next Sunday's sermon. But notice how in verse 19, the word of victory, as it should be, is celebrated as good news. It is good news. The kingdom of God's anointed has been preserved. The covenant to David has been preserved. And it is being preserved to this day. But what Joab knows is that what is good news to some is bad news to others. And so let me continue. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, this would be the priest, said, let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has vindicated him by delivering, that's a good word, deliverance means to bring justice, Absalom's defeat is justice for David, by delivering him from the hand of his enemies. You are not the one to take the news today, Joab told him. You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to a Cushite, land of Cush would be south of Egypt, present-day Sudan, Ish. Go tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, come what may, please, let me run behind the Cushite. But Joab replied, my son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward. He said, come what may, I want to run. So Joab said, run! Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain, and outran the Cushite, which means he took another route. It might have been longer, but it was faster. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall, and as he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, if he is alone, he must have good news. The runner came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another runner who called down to the gatekeeper, look, another man is running alone. The king said, he must be bringing good news too. The watchman said, it seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok. This guy liked to run. He's a good man, the king said. He comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, all is well. He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up those who lifted their hands against my lord the king. And the king asked, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant. But I don't know what it was. Now, there's two options here. One, he's either lying, or he really just didn't know. The king said, stand aside and wait here. So he stepped aside and stood there. Then the Cushite arrived and said, my lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king asked the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? The Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son. If only I had died instead of you. There is a limit to the typology of Christ that we see in his forerunner, David. The Father waits for word of the salvation of the Son. But the Son is not saved. And the Father weeps over what has been lost. So what do we make of this? What do we do with David's grief in light of the situation at hand? Verse 33 is considered one of the most moving verses of the entire Bible. But it is generally viewed also as the great weakness of David. Is it weakness? Joab certainly thinks so, as we will see next week. But here is what we can say. We can say that David loved his son. He may have been a poor parent, but he loved his son. And we can say that David wished to save his son from his rebellion, but that he was unable to do so. How many parents here have been there? We can say that we know when David had been rebellious, he had experienced God's grace. And at some level, he wishes it could be the other way around for Absalom. And we can say that like the death of Bathsheba's firstborn, David longed for the salvation of his son. As he longed for the salvation of Absalom, but it was not to be. Like all parents, David would have gladly taken the place of his son, but he could not. So, friends, chapter 18 is about the tension that we feel between love and justice in the gospel. But that is a problem that David and his kingdom could never resolve. Because David himself was a sinner. And I'm sure that much of David's grief is due to his recognition that it was his own sin that led to this debacle in the first place. If only God had struck him down over his sin and saved his family from all of this distress. Guilty parent. David longed for a result that he was powerless to provide, because there is mercy, but there is also justice. And Absalom was in rebellion against God. David and his kingdom may have reflected the heart of God. We certainly see that. We see that even in all of these benefactors that were coming out of the woodwork in allegiance to the king in his time of need. But a shadow is not a real thing. Typology can only go so far. It only points to the real thing. And when the greater son of David comes, he comes to die not for his own rebellion, but for the rebels, for the enemies of God, me and you, to pay the ransom for many, he says. John Woodhouse writes this: the gospel of Jesus Christ is news of justice and love. Justice satisfied by the one who loved us, so that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26. Lord God, we come to you today with a new and a fresh recognition that you have mercy on whom you have mercy. And those of us here who have turned from our sin in repentance and are trusting in you by faith alone in Christ alone are the recipients of that mercy. We are grateful for your grace. And so may we, in response to this beautiful yet sobering picture of David and his grief, recognize the paradoxical truth that you, because of your mercy, have chosen to save those many, some, who deserve your wrath. But that your love is so great, it's never your desire that any would be lost. Father, as we wrestle with this truth, we are comforted by your love. And we worship you, that we may be glorified. That we may be glorified not just by your mercy extended to us sinners, or by your justice to those who receive what they deserve on account of our sin, but that we might be emboldened in light of this chapter to speak clearly and strongly the good news of Jesus Christ. because we are not able to save, but you are. And we long to see people hear and respond to the gospel of your love, your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
As we respond to the preaching of God's word, let us rise in heart or in body as we sing hymn number 170, One Day. We will sing verses 1 and 5.
Before all time, and now, and forever.